Thanks for listening to the Cornerstone Tulsa podcast. Our mission is to cultivate a community shaped by the gospel for the renewal of all things. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our website at cornerstonetulsa.org or find us on social media. And with that, let's hop into this week's teaching.
Today's reading comes from the Gospel of John. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Y'all can take a seat. Well, we're hopping into a familiar scripture this morning, and I hope that this is an encouragement for you. I hope that this is a challenge for you as well. This is one of those stories of Jesus that people like. People really like this image of Jesus. I've joked before, I think it would be cool if someone did a painting of Jesus sitting there weaving his whip. Or like Jesus in the middle of kicking over the table. You don't see those in storybooks. You don't see those in religious, you know, art stores either. I think that would be cool. If any of you are artists and want to make that for me or for the church, I will gladly receive it. I think that'd be hilarious. But for all those people who, they have this image in their mind of Jesus holding lambs and kissing babies, we have this story of Jesus cracking the whip and kicking over tables, and he's stampeding cattle through the temple courts. And some people like this story because they say, well, it shows off Jesus' humanity because he got really angry. And I know what it's like to be angry, so I kind of like my Jesus to get angry too. It makes me feel better. And other people who are kind of like reform-minded like the story of Jesus because it's like, yeah, I don't like the religious hierarchy anyway. I like him picking on them, and we appreciate the motifs of critique and the feeling of justice of Jesus bringing down the hammer of God's wrath on the religious hierarchy and the institution. And there aren't really a ton of stories of Jesus like this in the Gospels. Maybe the closest one is the story of where Jesus is walking past this fig tree and he's like, "Curse you, fig tree." And they come back later and the fig tree dies. It turns out to all be a metaphor, but it happened. The story of the temple cleansing shows up in all four Gospels. The John is the only one who puts it right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In St. Augustine, trying to reconcile the difference in these gospel accounts, just said, well, I think it happened twice. I don't think this is something that you probably get away with twice. I think the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have it right that it was this that really put the wheels in motion that led to Jesus' crucifixion. And so smart folks will say that what John was doing was artistically and creatively arranging his gospel to make a statement about who Jesus is and what Jesus was doing. John was trying to say something by pairing this story of the temple cleansing with a story that immediately preceded it, which is another story that you've heard before, which is the story of Jesus turning water into wine, which The Chosen actually handles really, really great. If you've never seen that episode of The Chosen, it's really, really great. In this first story of Jesus turning the water and the wine, it's really not about the change of substance, which obviously is like the core of the miracle. The cool thing that happens in that story is that Jesus is preserving the dignity of this family who ran out of supplies at their wedding and would be inviting a kind of social critique on them. They would have been ashamed of this. And so what Jesus does is he takes these six big old stone water jars, which the scriptures tell us were used for ceremonial cleansing. Each one of them could have held 20 to 30 gallons of water, has them filled up to the brim, and he prays over them, and he turns them into the best wine that any of them have ever had. And this is really evocative imagery, knowing these are stone jars full of water used for ritual cleansing, transforming what was used for ceremonial cleansing into a source of celebration and fellowship and joy, and it was not a small amount of wine either. Not only did Jesus do this, he did this in secret so as to preserve the dignity of this family hosting this wedding and not to be caught unprepared for all the people who would come and how much they would drink. Jesus didn't draw attention to himself or to highlight the scarcity of this family. Now, even if he had done this miracle publicly, and like we would have done, like if we were his publicist or his like PR agent, just like Jesus, awesome opportunity to like kick off the kingdom of God here on earth. Even if Jesus had done this publicly and leveraged the moment to kick off his ministry, it still would have been good and it still would have been cool. But the fact that Jesus did this secretly shows that there's a goodness to his greatness. And John describes this goodness and grace, greatness found in Jesus as characteristic of glory. And it shows in covering the shame of this family that he's the same God who was there in the beginning, who graciously provided skins to cover Adam and Eve's shame when they realized they were naked. In doing what he did and how he did it, among whom he did it, revealed to his disciples his glory, and the scriptures say that they believed in him. The temple cleansing story demonstrates the challenge and the threat that his greatness and goodness and glory would pose to the status quo. But contrary to popular interpretation, the text does not lead us to say that Jesus was here correcting abuses that were going on in the temple. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to feel like that could be true. But go back and read the text in John chapter 2, and the text does not directly lead us to say that Jesus was here correcting abuses. The Passover, which is the time in which this story takes place, was an extremely important religious pilgrimage event for the people of Israel. Jewish people would have come from all over the known world here on this very important festival to offer sacrifices, to worship their God, to remember how God led them out of slavery in Egypt. But for all of these people coming from all over the world, it simply wasn't feasible for them to, say, bring an ox with them from Thessalonica. And so what they would need to do is they would need to purchase the animals available for sacrifice there in Jerusalem. The people that were selling sheep and cattle and doves were providing a very much needed service to the worshipers who had come there on pilgrimage. They were providing an absolute necessity. We also have this whole thing about the moneylenders in the temple. The temple tax was something that could not be paid in Greek or Roman coinage, which bore the emblem of their leader. They had to be exchanged into a currency acceptable by the temple. And so there was money changing hands, there was currency changing hands there in the temple as a matter of necessity. The animal sellers and the money lenders were not unlike the whole like industry that's adjacent to the church world now, where there are people whose business is like providing giving platforms. I'm very grateful that they do that. They're businesses that help like put together the software to run screens so that we know what to sing and we can pray prayers together and you can read scriptures and I can have notes like this together. It's not altogether different from the industry that's adjacent to the church now. They're part of logistically pulling off the demands of a sudden influx of many thousands of worshipers. And certainly there could have been ways that they would do it from an impure heart. There were probably times at which people extorted. They kind of like beefed up the percentage of the exchange rate or maybe sold animals for a little bit more. But it's not clear in the text that that's what's going on. The text doesn't immediately lead us to believe that Jesus was correcting an abuse. So what on earth was Jesus doing here? Some of you will know the name of John Wimber. If you, nod your head if you know that name, John Wimber. Okay. Most of the people nodding are over 40, okay. John Wimber was the leader of the Vineyard Movement. Fascinating guy. He had a big influence on Todd Hunter, who's become our bishop. He was known as the leader, instigator of the Vineyard Church Movement. And John Wimber tells the story of how he came to Christ in the early 70s. He was coming on the heels of the Jesus People movement, where all of these people who had been in like the wildest part of the 1960s, free love and crazy drugs all over the place, came to experience the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there was this incredible like movement of renewal that was happening, like charismatic renewal that was happening, this deep affection for Jesus. People who had been living wild lives came to live wild lives for Jesus. And John Wimber was among these people. And Wimber did not grow up in church world, did not grow up reading the Bible. And so he had this encounter with Christ. He came to believe the gospel. God changed his life. And so he starts reading the Bible for the first time. And he really likes the Gospels and all what he calls the Jesus stuff. He really likes it when Jesus, you know, raises the dead and heals the sick and casts out demons. And he really, really liked it when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves and all those people got to eat. And so when he decided that he probably needed to start attending church services for the first time, he had in his mind what church services were going to be like. He thought that it was kind of like, you know, we all get together in a room, give each other a hug, check in on each other, and then everybody just goes out and they divvy up different parts of town. Like, hey, y'all go to Broken Arrow, I'm going to go to Owosso, you guys go to, you know, Brookside, we'll go to Jinx and to Glenpool, and we'll all just go do all the stuff that Jesus did. You know, heal the sick, raise the dead, exorcise the demons. What do you think it was like when he went to church for the first time? It turns out it wasn't very much like that. And so Wimber, after the first couple services, goes up to the pastor who's leading this church, and he's like, hey, when are we going to go do the stuff? And the pastor says, what stuff? And he says, you know, all the Jesus stuff, like healing the sick and casting out the demons and raising the dead. And the pastor goes, oh, you don't have to actually do the stuff. You just have to believe that the stuff happened once. And Wimber said, I found out over the next year that we cried about it, and we sang about it, and we preached about it, and we prayed about it, and we gave to it, but we never actually did the stuff. And I grew disillusioned. Well, Wimber's reading of the Gospels pointed him toward the kind of life that he expected to find in the church that, to his great disappointment, simply was not there. And similarly, the temple in its design was pointing to a kind of life with God in community that was characterized by forgiveness and reconciliation and justice and the formation of people who really and truly love God and they love their neighbors. They just want to share the life of God with other people. The tabernacle first, the temple later, was meant to be the focal point of God's presence among the people. God's presence on earth with its blessings moving outward and to the nations. And in time, the worship of the people of Israel, the worship at the temple became a tired production. It was led by a compromised hierarchy with a form of godliness that denied its power. It was not strictly abuses within the temple system that Jesus was here to critique. It was the temple system itself that Jesus was prophetically indicting. The temple system itself was no longer embodying the thing that the thing was supposed to have been pointing to all along. And Jesus in his incarnation was now bringing that thing, both an old and a new thing, to bear in the world through the preaching of the kingdom, through the work that he was doing to announce the kingdom, and ultimately through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the descent of the Spirit, and the birth of the church. You see, we have as people this incredible capacity to miss the main thing. For all of our intelligence, for all of our natural faculties, we have this incredible ability to forget why we do things that are important to us, and to forget why things actually matter. You see, we see and experience and take part in things, but we forget the things that, those things were pointing to. So you spend a whole life, some of us, hoping and praying and waiting to find the right person to become your spouse forever. You adore this person. You save up a lot of money to put a ring on this person. Then you begin to live with this person, and you forget this person. We take for granted the gift of this person. You know, friendship is built over time with trust, and you suffer together through these meaningful shared experiences, and then we ultimately take those friendships for granted. It's entirely possible. We have a lot of healthcare providers in the room. You study your butt off to pass tests, to get through classes. You finally make it and arrive in your industry, and it's entirely possible to be a healthcare provider who doesn't care at all about your patients. Or it's possible, after an undergraduate degree and all kinds of certifications, to be a financial advisor who really doesn't care about the financial health of your clients. Or to be a public servant who doesn't give a rip about the public. And it's possible to be a deeply religious person who never misses worship, who tithes, who serves, who studies, who is in reality not particularly interested in the things of God. I think it's the case that when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. There's been the, you know, the big trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Like we all realize in that moment, it's true. And he begins the work of fulfilling all of his promises, of healing the nations, of wiping the tears away from our eyes, of replanting the tree of life on either side of the river that flows from the throne of God that is now finally among the people. And I have a feeling that there are going to be people who are Christians in the present age. And I have a feeling that there are going to be entire churches who, when the day finally comes, we're like, meh. We kind of like how we have things going right now. What you're doing is a bit disruptive, Jesus. So you do your thing, and good for you. But we've got choir practice. And we really like how our services are currently arranged. And actually, you might be off in your theology on a couple of points if we could just talk to you about that. I think that there are going to be people who in this present age appear incredibly religious, for whom Jesus is not all that alluring. And I think they're probably going to be like the most sinful person you can imagine, who are just so glad to see him. We don't want to be that person. It's like giving our lives to a veil of piety who in our lives never met him, never knew him. And here's what I want to get at for us. You know, thinking about the story of the temple, the people missed the thing that the thing had been pointing to. All of us who are stewards and part of the thing that's pointing to the thing. Here's the thing that I want us to wrestle with this morning. Is when and where are we experiencing the thing for ourselves? When and where is the bona fide life with God, abiding, trusting, loving, fellowshipping with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually happening for us? Where for you is the empowerment and the adventure and the confessing and the forgiving and the requesting and the receiving and the Sermon on the Mount, real and actual life with God stuff that all of our church stuff, Bible stuff, theology stuff is pointing to actually coming to bear in your life and in the life of our community? Like Wimber, we may sing about it. We may talk about it. We may have tattoos about it. We may pray about it. We may volunteer for it. We may give to it. But when and where are we actually experiencing the stuff for yourself, for ourselves? Hello? You hear me? It's one thing to see and to critique the Pharisees who had this form of godliness but denied its power. But where's the power for us? Where's the life for us? Where's the intimacy with Jesus for us? Jesus said, it's better for y'all if I go away that the Spirit would come. Where is that life in and with the Spirit for us? I think that it's possible that many of us have inadequately entertained the reality that he wanted this stuff for us. And if we really thought he might have actually wanted it, we might have even thought to ask for it. I wonder if it's possible that we are quenching the Holy Spirit or even grieving the Holy Spirit because it hasn't even occurred to us that we might actually experience all of these things that the things we're giving our lives to are ultimately pointing to. And so I would just ask you, as a point of personal introspection and reflection this morning, not as a point of shame, just as a point of curiosity within yourself, do you hunger for the things of God? Is there an ache? Is there a longing? Or was there at some point? What happened to it? Do you hunger for the things of God? Do you desire to know the truth of God? Do you want to experience the power of God? I've heard it said that the Holy Spirit comes where he is welcome and where he is wanted. And I use the language a lot of like we should always be open to the Holy Spirit, but I appreciate this corrective from Paul who says that more than being open, we should eagerly desire the gifts and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And if you, being candid within your own heart, find yourself, perhaps even to your own disappointment, not particularly burdened or interested by these questions, are you yet burdened enough to ask the Lord to give you that gift of hunger or curiosity or openness or even plant in you the seed of desire for the things of God? If it's true that the Spirit comes where he is welcome and where he is wanted, then I would urge you, friends, that today and tomorrow and the day after that to ask for the work of the Spirit in your life. To ask for the thing that all of these things, church, Bible, theology, group, all of these things are pointing to, that you just ask the Lord to bring these things to bear in your life. Ask for the life of God. Ask for the Spirit of God. Ask for intimacy with God. If you're not at a place where you're like saying, I genuinely want this, then pray that you would want to. That's an okay place to start. In asking the Lord for these things, don't feel the need to make your requests too fancy, too polished. Don't try to pretend that your heart is more earnest than it actually is. But if it's your desire, if it's the longing of your heart to not, like the Pharisees, like so many people before us, to not miss the thing that all of these things are pointing to, that perhaps you'd even say you're giving your life to, then I would simply encourage you, friends, to ask and to keep asking. God, whatever it is that you are trying to do in Jesus, whatever it is you want to accomplish in my life by giving us the Bible, whatever it is you got for me by giving us the Spirit or teaching me the Lord's Prayer or putting me in community with other people, literally whatever you got, I want. or at least I want to want it. And I think that there will be a detectable difference in our the lives of our apprentice groups. I think there will be a detectable difference in the life of our worship as a church. If tending to like the compass in our hearts and the degree to which we're actually pointing toward the thing and longing for the thing, asking for the thing, I think there's going to be a detectable difference in our life together if we make it our ambition to do the right things in the right ways for the right reasons together. If we're dissatisfied with merely playing dress up in church or having an orderly life but not a life of intimacy with Jesus, I think that we'll experience the difference. Okay, this is great. Sit with me for a minute. This doesn't happen very often. I'm just going to pause. Literally, almost never in preaching, though I have an absolute blank mind. And it's happening right now, but it feels good. And I have something that I want to read to you, and I have something I want us to pray together. But friends, if you want the Lord to work in your life, then let's just pause and ask. Lord, none of us want to waste our time if it turns out to be the case that we're never going to experience intimacy with you. What a monumental waste of time if we never experience the life of the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead abiding in us. And so, Lord, I ask for us that you'd stir up your Spirit and give us something fresh. If that's what you want, ask the Lord in your heart. Ask him. Open your hands. Ask him. Lord, we have all these distractions. One of our greatest afflictions, Lord, as a community is affluence that distracts us and chokes out our response to the gospel. And so if you have anything for us, everything that you're willing to give, Lord, would you give us? Lord, I know that you have greater power and greater life than we've been experiencing. Would you give it to us? I know you have more gifts and more fruits for us than we've been experiencing, so would you please give it to us? I know you have more hope and more power in you than we've been experiencing, Lord, so would you please give it to us? Lord, in a moment we're going to come to receive from the table, and I pray that in coming to the table that you would meet us in power. Pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, on this bread and wine. Make it be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Awaken us, Lord. Awaken us, Lord Jesus. You can keep your eyes closed or open them, but I want to share this prayer with you that I had prepared. I didn't write it. That's a plain spoken prayer for people who aren't feeling particularly fancy in their life with God. Maybe this could name some realities for you. And then we're going to receive communion. This prayer is called, "There's Something I Wanted to Tell You." Holy One, there's something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run and bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, friends to entertain, washing to do, and I forget what it is I wanted to say to you. And mostly I forget about what I'm about or why. God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Eternal One, there's something I wanted to tell you, but my mind races with worrying and watching. with weighing and planning, with rutted slights and pothole grievances, with leaky dreams and leaky plumbing and leaky relationships I keep trying to plug up. And my attention is preoccupied with loneliness, with doubt, and with things I covet. And I forget what it is I wanted to say to you and how to say it honestly or how to do much of anything. God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Almighty One, there's something I wanted to ask you, but I stumble along the edge of a nameless rage, haunted by 100 floating fears of terrorists of all kinds, losing my job, of failing, of getting sick and old, of having loved ones die, of dying, of having no one love me, not even myself, and of not being sure who I am or that I'm worth very much. And I forget what the real question is that I wanted to ask, and I forget to listen anyway, because you seem so far away, and I forget what it is that I've forgotten. God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, perhaps you've already heard what I wanted to tell you, but what I wanted to ask is forgive me, heal me, increase my courage, please. Renew in me a little of love and faith and a sense of confidence and a vision of what it might mean to live as though you were real and I mattered and everyone was a sister and brother. What I wanted to ask in my blundering way is don't give up on me. Don't become too sad about me, but laugh with me and try again with me, and I will with you too. What I wanted to ask is for peace enough to want and work for more, for joy enough to share, and for awareness that is keen enough to sense your presence here, now, there, then, and always. Anything that's happening in your heart with God, anything that's happening with your spirit right now, tend that fire and talk to the Lord. Whatever it is that you most want to ask Him for today, ask Him for it. And especially in coming to the table and the living metaphor of our bodies, coming forward with empty hands, come forward in the posture of your heart with empty hands, asking to receive and expecting that He's going to supply all that you need. And put your faith and trust in Jesus. And in asking, keep asking. And tomorrow, keep asking. And tend the fire of your heart. Tend the desires of your heart. And ask that the Lord Jesus will fill you with the life and the power and the confidence and the ease of being that all of these things have been pointing to the incarnation of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We're so grateful you listened to this week's sermon at Cornerstone. If you live in the Tulsa area, we'd love to invite you to be a part of our worship and community in person. You can find service times and more information at our website. But wherever you are, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May He turn His face towards you and give you peace.